Good morning. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm one of the pastors here at New City Church. We're in the middle of a series called New Beginnings. We're talking about how God gives us a new beginning. We're looking at various examples of people in the Old Testament who found a new beginning with God. And today, as you have heard from the children's sermon, we are going to talk about Naaman, the story of Naaman. I love this story, the way Jesus' storybook Bible tells it, what Pastor James read. We're going to hopefully dig in a little bit more, but that stuff is really good, the Jesus storybook Bible. I just felt like saying that. Amen. Let's pray. And I titled the message, The Leprosy of the Heart. I guess I stole it from the Jesus Storybook Bible. And I think the author of the Jesus Storybook Bible was influenced by one of Tim Keller's sermons. And I want to tell you that this sermon is also influenced by one of his sermons on this subject as well. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 to 19, and hear the story from the adult version of the Bible. Excuse me. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. He had leprosy. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elijah's house. Elijah sent the messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Phaphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arms, I will have to bow there also, where I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. May the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elijah said. Now, in order for us to have a new beginning, we need to deal with the fundamental question of the human problem. What is the problem with the human race? Why do we have problems that we have? Look at our society. Better yet, let's just look at ourselves. How do we account for the bad things that we do to one another? The Bible says that the answer is a disorder of the human heart called sin. Now, the story of Naaman is a great illustration of what the Bible says about the problem of the human soul and the solution. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the problem, we're going to talk about the solution, and we're going to talk about the effects of the solution. So first of all, the problem. This passage tells us that Naaman's problem was not just his leprosy. There is a problem deep in his heart. God is dealing with him at two levels, his physical problem and his heart problem. And sometimes our physical problems could create an occasion to help us deal with our heart problems. And that's what's going on here. And when you read through the passage, one thing comes up over and over again. God could have cured Naaman the minute he came into the door. Elijah could have cured Naaman just the way Naaman thought he would cure him. Could have come out and say, "You're cured." But if you look at the story again and again and again, Naaman is insulted. Naaman is met with rebuffs. Naaman is met with refusals. Naaman is humbled. Naaman is met with frustrations. Elijah won't even come to the door. Naaman shows up with 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. That's ridiculous amount of money. Elijah sends a messenger to the door. He doesn't even talk to him. Naaman goes away in a rage. So what's going on here? God is after his pride. In other words, what God is saying to Naaman is that, Naaman, there is a leprosy of your heart that is eating you up in a way that the leprosy of your body cannot. If the outer leprosy becomes the occasion for you to deal with the inner leprosy, you can be saved. The leprosy has to be pride, because the treatment that we see in the story is humbleness, humility, humbling him again and again and again. Pride is the leprosy of the heart. Now, what is pride? Essentially, in part, pride is looking down at other people and feeling superior to other people. And in part, it is also this sense of self-sufficiency. You know, this, you're so self-sufficient that you have this attitude, I don't need anyone. I don't need you. Nobody messes with me. That, you see, that kind of attitude of self-sufficiency. cry at his heart takes away our ability to love and brings relational conflict and ultimately destroys us. Pride doesn't back down in conflicts. You can't admit that you made a mistake. You can't admit to your own weaknesses. You have a tendency to blame other people. Your pride has a need to make you feel like you're better, you're smarter, you're savvier, whatever. So you can feel like you're better than other people. You think you know everything. You're better than others. You don't need other people's advice for your life. You don't listen. All of these things will lead you to make bad decisions and create relational conflicts. And pride also makes us self-sufficient from God. That was what was going on with Naaman. I don't need a handout from God. I got a lot of money and I got capacity. I have a resume. That's what he's saying. I can do whatever you tell me to do as long as you respect my pride. I can earn it. I'm a good person. I stand on my merit. I'm better than those losers out there. And I know for some of us, we can easily acknowledge that we are a sinner. We can look at our lives or examine our hearts and say, yes, I am a sinner. But some of us feel like, well, I feel like I'm a good person. In fact, you feel like you're better than a lot of people. But let me tell you what might be harboring in your heart. We can actually live a very moral life, doing all the right things, driven by pride. This is how it works. You say, well, I'm not doing drugs anymore. I don't want to be like those drug addicts anymore. You're driven by your pride. You say, well, I'm going to stay sexually pure. I don't want to be like those promiscuous people. I'm not going to lie. I don't want to be like those liars out there. I'm not going to be prideful because I don't want to be like those proud people out there. Because, you know, they're beneath me. Look, a lot of us use pride to actually get ourselves and others to behave and be good. While we might actually look like we're living a righteous life, our hearts are harboring and nurturing evil, self-conceit, and pride. This is what C.S. Lewis said. I love this quote. He said, the devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride, just as he would be quite content to see your chilblains, which is not a serious disease, cured if he was allowed in return to give you cancer. So pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. You see, even in our goodness, we can actually harbor pride in our hearts. Let me just go one step deeper on this. Why do we hold on to pride so much, you think? Why? Why is that so important? Why is that so important? I think it's because of shame. Whether we're conscious of it or maybe it's subconscious, something in us, I believe that there is this deep insecurity in all of us, and we're afraid that we're not all that. We're afraid to face the shame of who we are. There's this deep sense of inadequacy. There's something deep in us that tells us, you're no good. You'll be found out. Cover it up. Where did that come from? Where did that sense come from? if you talk to therapists, and I respect them, they'll say something to the effect that our parents didn't love us enough. Maybe that amplifies it, but that didn't cause it. Because even those who have good parents who love them have this deep voice inside of us telling us we're no good. What did that come from? The Bible tells us that it came from the fall. When Adam and Eve left the presence of God, we were left with this deep sense of shame and inadequacy, a sense of guilt, a sense of emptiness, that there is something wrong with us. And you know what pride is? Pride is a self-salvation project to save us from this deep sense of shame. It's a cover-up. Now, what is the solution? God deals with Naaman, insulting him at every point, right? We talked about this, you know, flattening his pride and going after the roots of his self-salvation project and demolishing them. I know this sounds pretty strange, but that's how God's salvation almost always starts. The gospel comes just the way it came to Naaman. In the beginning, it sounds like an insult. It often starts that way. In the beginning, it flattens your self-image. Now hear me, eventually it will give you a self-view beyond anything you could ever aspire to. And I said self-view, not self-image, because in a way, self-image is whatever you concoct for yourself. We're not talking about that. The gospel, if you let the gospel do its work in your life, will give you a view of yourself, a wonder and glory of reality of who you are that is beyond anything that you can ever aspire to. But first, before you can build a palace on a site, you have to knock down the shack that's already there. As a result, when God comes with the gospel in your life, the demands of the gospel at first seem insulting because the gospel goes after pride. And when you bite into the gospel, on the outside, it's bitter. But in the inside, it is infinitely sweet. There are three things, three obstacles or three pills, bitter pills, or three offenses that you have to go through, swallow, or deal with. These things are put in front of Naaman, and they're really hard for Naaman as a pagan to swallow. In every case, they challenge his old, proud way of thinking about himself and his life. And I want you to see that actually there's a lot of commonality between this pagan approach and the modern approach. And so I want to show you these three things. First of all, the simplicity of the cure offends him. You can see it in verse 10. What does Elijah say? Just wash, right? The simplicity offends him. Pagans expected salvation and religion to be something sensational, elaborate and dramatic, impressive and complex. If you look at any old mystery religion or pagan religions of those days, or even now, what you see is this mystery figure in this beautiful garment going through mysterious and complicated rituals and speaking mysterious languages. But here, Naaman is simply offended by the simplicity because he's a pagan. He says, this is too simple. I don't like it. If you want a great idea of how pagans view religion, I think the opera, the Magic Flute by Mozart, it's a great tool. It's based on Egyptian mystery religions. You see, at the very climax of that opera, Tamino and Pamina, in order to reach liberation and salvation, have to pass through four dimensions. They have to pass through air, earth, fire, and water. They have ordeals to go through, and they progressively work their way up through these progressive levels, but they have a magic flute. The power of their love and courage of their hearts. And so they have to go through these elaborate instructions that priests tell them to do, and the power of music bring them through. That's magic flute. And that's what Naaman is sort of expecting. This is too simple. Just wash, repent, and believe. Come on. There has to be more to that than that. But no, there isn't anything more to it than that. Modern people, you know, we're like pagans in that way. I mean, there's so many cults that are flourishing right now with all the elaborate instructions and all the drama and sensationalism. Because it's mystical. Because it's complex. It's moving up through the realms and so forth. And Elijah says, just wash. You know, I sometimes explain the basic message of the gospel to someone, this message of God's cure to some people, and they say, well, that's just too simple. And they're insulted. It's too easy, just like Naaman. Now, why is it so simple and why is it so insulting? Let's go to point two. The freeness of the cure offends him. You notice the servants of Naaman understood what was really getting at Naaman. So, do you see what's going on with Naaman? So, as he walks away in rage, the servant comes to him and says, Master, if the prophet had asked you to do something great, like, you know, rescue some captives, slay a monster or something like that, you would have done it. You wouldn't have been insulted. The human heart wants to be shown something that you could do. You want to make God a partner in salvation. You know, you say to God, you do me some favor, I'll do you some favor. I don't want any charity from you, but I'm here. I'll do some stuff. Look at what he brings. He brings a royal letter. In other words, he's saying, well, this God and this prophet will be very impressed by the people I know and who I am. Secondly, he brings a ton of treasure. He says this God and this prophet would have to cure me when I show them how much money I have for them, how much I can enrich them. He's a man of prowess. He's a man of incredible agility, incredible strength, military genius, and he's ready to do anything. He wants to do a great thing. When Elijah says, no, just go wash, the freeness of it is offensive. Why? Because he knows something. You know, if you, all the fairy tales, all the stories, everybody gets excited when the hero says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to rescue? What must I do? And they always say something like, well, you must do some great deeds or slay the dragon in two different dimensions or something like that. That's. In other words, if Elijah had said to Naaman, you have to bring me the broomstick of the witch kid, witch of the West, he would have said, now you're talking. An ordeal, air, earth, fire, water, I can do it. I will provide, I will show, I will get the cure. But Elijah says, just wash. You know what Naaman is insulted about? Any idiot can do that. What are you saying to me, oh prophet? You're telling me that a person without any money, without any prowess, without any goodness, without any morality, without anything could get this? Any idiot could do this? Which means, are you saying that nothing about me matters? Nothing about me can merit, can earn, can attract the cure of God? Everything is worthless. And Elijah is saying, yeah, nothing you can do. Everything you got is worthless. You know, here is the reason why the cure is the very content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His pride is targeted immediately from the very word go. The reason he's insulted, the reason he's going off in a rage, is that he perceives the principle that Paul articulates in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He has issues with this, where Paul says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference. What Paul is saying, what the Bible is saying, what Naaman is hearing, is when he comes to the cure of God, there is no difference between the most upstanding citizen and the most hardened criminal. How can anybody say that? Says the pagan. How can you say that? It's true. No religion in the whole world would say that there is no difference. No difference. I mean, think about pride. There's religious pride in which you say, well, I'm better than most people. God owes me. And life owes me. Other people owe me. I'm better. Look at my religious attainment. And then there's the irreligious pride. In irreligious pride, you say, nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells me how to live my life. I do what I'm going to do. I don't want religion. I don't want morality. I make up my own mind. There's no difference. Both kind of people are being their own God. Both kind of people are being their own savior. Both people are eaten up with spiritual leprosy, and their love is eaten up from the inside by a cancer. It doesn't matter what you have attained. There is no difference. As a result, Naaman goes away in a rage. He's offended by the simplicity because of the freeness of the cure. Thirdly, the exclusivity of the cure offends him. He says, well, why not any river? You know, he says, this is silly and narrow-minded. I mean, if this is the way it's going to be done, you know, you say, you just go wash. Well, if it's true, there's no difference, and nothing I could do actually changes anything. Why not anywhere? Why not in my river? You see here, the pagan in pagan's mind, who's very offended, it's exactly like the modern mind. We say that, well, why not in any religion? Modern people are just as offended by the New Testament message as the pagan people were offended by the Old Testament message. The pagans felt that every country had their own God. The pagans felt every good people had their own God, and every river had their own God. There were many paths to gods, and you can do it in any river. And people these days, modern people, are just exactly the same. Why does it have to be this river? Why does it have to be this way? Why do we have to come to God through Jesus? The same thing. Don't you see now? Naaman, it's exclusive because it's simple and free. And if it's not exclusive, it's not simple and free. In other words, they go together or they fall apart. Most people say, well, I don't believe you have to be a Christian. I believe any good person can find God. Anyone who is disciplined, anyone who is moral, anyone who is seeking God, and anyone who is good and true, anyone who goes through things and does right, anyone who is really seeking. Don't you see what's going on? Your salvation isn't simple anymore, and it's not free anymore. There is a difference now. The only way you can say there are many paths to God is if you also say good works will get you there. You have to deny grace to say that there are many paths to God. There is a hidden exclusivity in what you're saying. Don't you realize that? Because now what you're saying is, well, I think any good person can get to heaven or can reach God. Anyone who tries. But if you think about it, there's a problem with this approach. What about the morally disabled? What about a person who made a mess of their life and is now on their deathbed? What about a child? Your approach, oh pagan or the modern person, have a bias towards the strong and the good against the bad. The gospel says, however, that anyone can come, good and bad, strong and weak, as long as you are humble. There is an exclusivity to Christianity too. There has to be humility. Now, what do we mean by humility? Here's the thing. Everybody knows we need to do some great thing. Everybody knows it. Naaman understood it. Everybody feels that way. Salvation, I have to do something right. I have to do something great. A Christian is somebody who's willing to say, I cannot do what God requires, but someone has done a great thing for me. As in Exodus 15, when the people came to the poison water, a tree was cut down and thrown into the water. So they said, Lord, heals us. So Jesus Christ was cut down and thrown into the river of poison. Do you remember where he says to his disciples, can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? What are we talking about? Jesus went through the fire. He went through the water. He was drowned. He went through earth and air. He descended into the depth of hell for us. And if you say, well, I cannot do some great things, but I know I need to do a great thing. The only possible way to come to God simply and freely is to say, I'm doing it through the one who has done this great thing for me. Isaiah chapter 53 says this, by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds. In other words, as his skin was open, as his skin was cracked, as his skin was oozing, and his skin was being erupted and exploded, as he fell apart, we came together. By his wounds, we are saved. Our leprosy was put on him. Now, what is the effect of this solution? This simple, free, exclusive solution. What is the effect of the solution? Naaman went down into the water. He dipped himself seven times as instructed. All of these offensive things began to humble him. He went down, and when he came up, what does the passage tell us? It says, when he came up, his skin was like that of a young boy, pure and spotless. What a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change us, transform us, give us a new beginning. No matter what you've done, no matter how deeply stained you are, no matter how warped you are, when you, instead of trying to achieve and receive, instead of giving a great thing to receive a great thing, the minute you believe in God's sight, you are pure and spotless, as if you never sinned. Pure as a young boy's skin. That wasn't all. Something happened on the inside. Spiritual leprosy was being healed. Now, there are some signs of that happening. There are four signs that show that the inner leprosy was being dealt with in Naaman's life. His pride was being dealt with, and that his sin had been dealt with. When he was healed, the passage tells us that he went back to Elijah, and he says, "Now I know there is no God but the God of Israel. Now I know," he says. First, you see that his thinking actually changes. Christianity or this Christian experience is more than thinking, but it is not less. It is a mystical experience. There's so much mysticalness about being a follower of Jesus Christ. But it's not just a mystical experience. His mind changes. His worldview changes. Certain ideas become compelling to him. His reason wakes up. And he says, I was a polytheist. But I didn't understand. I didn't see all this. Now there is no God other than the God of Israel. You know, I'm not sure if you're a Christian, if you say, well, my views haven't changed at all since I become a Christian. But I just sort of sense his presence in my life. No, it's not a vague mystical experience. There's certain truth about God and truth about yourself, the gospel, about who Jesus is and who you are, that he has embraced you. Now I see, now I know. The first stage that the mind is awakened and changed. Now I know that I am loved by God, embraced by God, that I am his child, beloved. Secondly, he becomes radically generous. He says, accept this gift. You know, when you're proud, you continually try to accrue. You have to take, you have to concoct, you know, this little self-image that works for you. What happens when the gospel gets into you, when you become a Christian, is that the whole flow of your life changed from give to me to take from me. The thing you thought of as your own, you no longer look as your own. A radical generosity of money is also not only of money, but also of time, energy, and everything is a sign of real conversion. Why? The pride is being eaten up instead by grace. And when you experience God's grace, when you receive it for free, you can't help but to begin to give and feel less than entitled towards everything that you have. Third sign that something was going on, third effect in his life, is that he became a servant. He says, your servant. Do you see what he says? In the passage, he says, I am your servant. He's saying, not only to Elijah, but he's saying, God is my master. Now, let me tell you why people are insulted by the simplicity and the freeness of the gospel. If I had a God who does me favor because I've done favors for him, let's say, you know, let's say he does me about 80%, I do about 20%, something like that. Then in that situation, you don't have a master for God. You have a partner. And somebody who owes you, and you owe him stuff too. Therefore, there are limits to what he can ask of you. Of course, you know, I need him. But there are limits. If he's just a partner, he can't ask me for everything, because I have my rights. I have my 20%. I'm a taxpayer. You can't just ask anything of me. But if God has given me everything, everything, if everything I have done or ever accomplished accounts for nothing, if it is all grace, all gift, all because he loves us, there are no limits or conditions on my obedience for him, to him. He can ask for anything and everything. He's not my partner. He's my master. That's what happens when the gospel of grace enters into our hearts. Lastly, you see that there is humility brewing in his heart. His posture has completely changed. He started the process of being liberated from this bondage to pride. This story is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful story. And I want to ask you to chew on this. Consider this. Consider the freeness, the simplicity. Consider the exclusivity, that it is only by what Jesus has done for you that you could be free ultimately from this deep sense of shame that we don't know what to do with. Instead of covering them with pride, which leads to conflict and lack of love, what if we allow the grace of God to fully infiltrate into our lives? So that we can love better. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Lord, as I look at my own heart, there's so much pride, so much self-entitlement, self-sufficiency, so much sense of superiority, so much this sense of entitlement that lashes out against people who don't treat me the way I want them to be treated. Lord, I've just been working so hard to cover up, to save myself from this deep sense of shame that is in our hearts, that is left because we left your presence since the fall. Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, would you reconcile us back to you through this free, simple gift of a salvation in you, oh Lord. By your grace, help us, oh Lord. Help us to receive this free gift in you. And Lord, as we do so, oh Lord, help us to completely submit our lives to you in every way. I pray that your Spirit will continue to speak to each and every one of us throughout the week. Help us to examine our hearts and help us to embrace your love, your solution, and pray that grace will do amazing things, Lord, in and through us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God.